We got cool ways to do it. Download it. Listen to it on your commute to work. Listen to it on a run. Listen to those sermons. It's very helpful to have those things in our mind again and again. Listen to it on Wednesday or Thursday. You're halfway through the week. It's 3-4 days till the next Lord's Day. Helpful to catch up and remind yourself what you've heard. I was very encouraged by the last 3 weeks of Joel preaching in the Lord's Prayer. We'll be back in that at some point. I don't remember exactly when, but it'll be a while. But we will be back. This morning we're beginning Ecclesiastes. The whole point of Ecclesiastes, this is the sermon series, is finding hope in futility. Finding hope in futility. Now, I just have to warn you up front, if you didn't bring snacks, you might want to hit the vending machine. These are not going to be the shortest sermons you have ever heard. I doubt they'll be the longest, but I'm going to promise it's not going to be the shortest. So if you want to get up and go grab a snack, no judgment. Ecclesiastes is well worth meditating on slowly. It's worth thinking about, but it's not going to be easy. Ecclesiastes is countercultural. It's counterintuitive. It definitely runs counter to much of what's common in Christianity today. Before we get to the book, a couple of things. We have sermon outline sheets. If you want those, they're on the back table. And again, I'd recommend grab one of these little Ecclesiastes journal Bible things. Be very helpful for either your own personal Bible study in Ecclesiastes or taking notes during the sermons. And turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If you're using the Bibles we have here, it's either page 518 or page 553 because, well, as we'll see, life is pointless. Why not mix it up a bit? This morning we see an introduction to a pointless book. An introduction to a pointless book. I grew up a couple hours north in Lafayette, and about 20, 30 minutes away from where I lived, there was a German Baptist orchard, Revis Orchard. They had winesap apples. It's an older variety of apple, thick skin, tart fruit, still lightly sweet, great for making cider. And every year they would press the apples and make this beautiful, cloudy, copper-colored apple cider. Just a little bit of a tang. Lovely. Refreshing. Non-pasteurized. This was the treat that we looked forward to every year. Going in the autumn and getting this apple cider. My parents would carefully ration out to us as kids. And a couple months after Kate and I got married, my parents gave us a gallon of a very similar sort of cider from another company because, hey, life is pointless, and Revis family went out of business, chopped all their apple trees down. My family found a gallon of this cider from some other orchard nearby and gave it to Kate and me as a present. I dutifully rationed it to Kate and me. I got through about a third of the gallon before it went off. Undrinkably. Off. I had saved and measured out delicious little glasses so that this nectar of the gods would last and last, and I saved it too long and it spoiled. Life is pointless. Why is it when you oversleep your alarm, you never feel the extra hour's sleep is restful? The panic of trying to get up and get ready and get out the door overshadows any value you got from the extra sleep. Whenever you make spaghetti, why are you always wearing white? It's like a natural law or something. You get a degree or accomplishment. Either it doesn't satisfy or nobody cares. You save for a purchase, carefully counting your pennies. And then by the time you get it, it costs more than you'd budgeted for. I think several years ago, we got through all of the fun and interestingness of COVID immediately to step into war in Ukraine and Gaza. You get a pay raise, and all of a sudden your bills increase as well. Life is pointless. It feels like a waste. This last autumn, I got to go hunting. It had been several years since I'd been able to be hunting. I love hunting. Quietness of standing in the or sitting in the woods with a rifle or a bow, so good for my soul, so therapeutic. Spent between 20 and 30 hours in the woods this last autumn hunting. The one time I saw a deer, I missed. From 25 yards away with a shotgun. I missed. Should have been flogged for the stupidity. Life is pointless. I've been waiting for this opportunity for years. Finally get the opportunity and blow it. More seriously, a number of years ago, a good friend of mine had been wanting for a while to get married. We prayed about it. This was a dear friend, spent hours with this man. Found a wife, or found a woman who was interested in him. She lived in a different city, was part of a different church, which was fine. Helped them along. They got married. And within 6 months, she'd managed to cut him off from most of the men he'd been so close to months before. Life is pointless. One of my favorite lecturers in college was nearing retirement. I remember messaging him, emailing him. He was so excited, looking forward to his life after academics. Finished his final graduation ceremony. Within a few months, he had a brain tumor. And a year later, he was dead. Life feels pointless. Disappointing. Meaningless. Unsatisfying. It doesn't make sense. And if you've ever felt this way, or you've ever wondered why the world feels this way, then Ecclesiastes is just the book for you. Ecclesiastes is all about the pointlessness of life. This morning we'll see three introductory thoughts for making sense of futility. Let's look together, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Let's pray. Father, help us submit our hearts to your word. These are difficult truths, but they are also necessary truths. Father, we need to hear you speak today. Soften our hearts, make us fruitful soil for the seed of your word, and transform us by your word, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Three thoughts for making sense of futility. First thought, verses 1 to 11, things you can't say in church. Things you can't say in church. Good grief, look back over those first 11 verses. Kind of feels a bit like the old song, Dust in the Wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Goodness. It's a bit like Hans Finney's Lutheran satire parody of the Dalai Lama. Good things are good and bad things are bad. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. Is this serious? It's either blindingly obvious or we wonder, am I supposed to read something deeper here? What's going on? It feels a bit like Eastern mysticism, the sound of one hand clapping. And already at the beginning, before we even get into the passage, we see something. We almost can sense this, that Ecclesiastes is not for suit and tie wearing Christians. Ecclesiastes is not for good Christians, solid Christians, healthy Christians, strong Christians. It's certainly not for Christians who are comfortable in their Christian life and have everything all tidied up in a box and with a nice little neat bow on top. Christians who can make sense of their Christian life. Ecclesiastes is not for Sunday morning Christians. It's not for good people. Ecclesiastes is something different altogether. Now, the chapter begins, verse 1, simply by calling it the words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. And we notice that the author is deliberately left unnamed. Now, tradition ascribes it to King Solomon, and he is about the only person in Old Testament history who had the experience to be able to write something like this, and honestly, the wisdom to write something like this. So why did he not attach his name to this book? Why is this not called the Wisdom of Solomon? I think the real reason is Solomon was wise. And he understood that emphasizing Ecclesiastes in light of his life too much, attaching Ecclesiastes too much to his life and experience, would distract. For much of Ecclesiastes shows why Solomon was gravely wrong in his choices. Much of Ecclesiastes is lessons learned the hard way. The book begins in verse 2 by calling everything vanity. Vanity. It's breath. It's meaningless. It's futile. It's pointless. All is vanity. And we're a bit confused. We scratch our heads. What about the Bible? Is that vanity? What about the church? Is that vanity? What about God? Is that vanity? But the teacher's not playing games. He's not interested in our smart aleck answers. He wants us to feel the weight. Sit under the seriousness, the gravity of life in a vain and meaningless world. And think about anything you enjoy, anything you like, food, baseball, politics, music, running, sex, art, cigars, work, gardening, books. All of these can be used well, constructively. All of these can be used poorly, destructively. They're all kind of weird, too. Food, why do we eat? So we stay alive. Do I need to describe for you the digestive cycle that happens regardless of what you eat? Kind of weird. Baseball. Someone throws a ball at another person. If he's lucky, he hits it. Why? So that he can run in a circle. You get a point. Well, what do you win if you get a point? Nothing. You get a point. You win. Woohoo! The World Series. How many nations in the world play in the World Series? All these things are kind of weird. Books, you read a story and, well, that's cool, or maybe it was disappointing. Art, if you get it, it makes sense, but if you actually understand art, it makes you disappointed with the rest of art, and most of us plebs don't actually understand that much about art. It's all kind of weird. All the things that we enjoy, they're a little bit odd. They're a little bit strange. You think deeply about them, and they kind of don't make sense. They make you happy for a moment, but after they're done, you're sad again. Again, like Kansas, dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. It's common to hear pop stars complain about the lack of satisfaction that comes from fame and being well known by everyone. Canadian pop star Ed Robertson, the front man for Bare Naked Ladies, writes this in the song Good Life. You write a poem right up to the top. You're in the moment, then you're not. You were everybody's favorite flavor, pretty sweet, but now you've fallen out of favor. Was it hard to watch it go? If you were there, then you would know. Not much I miss about that fame game. Everybody knowing my face, but not knowing my name. My name. What's my name? Marilyn Monroe talked about the persona that she was known as, but that it was a look, it was an act that she could turn on and off at will. And if she turned off the persona, no one had a clue who she was. And we know from her life that when she turned that persona on, it resulted in great pain in her life. All of this world, all of this life, all of human experience is empty, banal, futile, vapid, pointless. Why? What's the point of it? Why is it all like this? Verses 6 and 7, the wind blows to the south and back to the north and around and round 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 and streams run to the sea and flow back again. The life cycle of a water droplet. Rain. Evaporation, blah, blah, blah. Verses 8 and 9, all things are full of weariness, so much so that we can't describe it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Oh, the sheer exhaustion of human existence. And we live in the most posh, the most wealthy society in the history of civilization. We're also the most medicated society in the history of civilization. Apparently, wealth brings neither happiness nor health. And to respond with the romantic fantasies about pre-industrialized societies, well, look again at countries in the third world. Yes, maybe they eat whole wheat, but they don't eat enough of it, and they still die. We get tired of sameness. Get tired of information. We get tired of the rat race, the pointlessness of going to work to enjoy the weekend just to go back to work. Oh, round and round and round and round. Verse 10, is there anything of which it is said, see, this is new? It's been already in the ages before us. There's an ache in our souls for something new, something interesting. I have about 100 gig of music on my laptop. I know nobody has music on their laptop anymore. What that means is I could listen from beginning to end of my musical library for 2 months straight and not repeat a song. That's kind of cool. And I get bored with my music. You want something new. You want something to pique your interest. Last year I found Mute, German acoustic marching band techno. It's pretty cool. Sounds so bizarre, but it's cool. It was interesting. It was fun. I'm over it. Verse 11. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Nobody cares. You do something great. What was the comment in junior high? You want a medal or a chest to pin it on? Nobody cares. Think about all the heroic moments documented in the series Band of Brothers. And think about how many thousands more moments that were greater than those in the series that nobody will ever know about. My grandfather was nationally and internationally known for his contributions to biblical counseling. And when he died, there were 100 people at his funeral. A handful of people in an empty, cavernous auditorium. If anyone knows anything about us now, just wait a generation. It will all be forgotten. We forget. We move on. It's just how it is. Anyone wondered about these things? Thought these thoughts? Felt these feelings? Take heart. You are in good company. The teacher here is not being ironic or sarcastic. He's deadly serious. Which brings us to the second thought. Second thought. First thought, things you can't say in church, verses 1 to 11. Speaking of futility. Second thought, yes, it really is that bad. Look at verses 12 to 17. Yes, it really is that bad. You get to the end of verse 11 and you start wondering, did I read that right? Did I understand what this is actually all about? We get to verse 14. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Yep, that is the point. The point is, it's all pointless. It really is that bad, every single bit of it. Vanity, chasing the wind, striving after the wind. Everything that is under the sun is vanity, elusive, pointless, meaningless. Its mark is on absolutely every aspect of human existence. But it's not just pointless like there's no point. It's exhaustingly pointless. It's not just like Dumb and Dumber that doesn't really have a point but is kind of entertaining if you're into that kind of thing. No, it's more like the Greek story of Sisyphus about the guy who wanted to live and managed to cheat death. So the god said, fine, you'll live forever, pushing a boulder uphill, only watching it roll down at the end of every day. You'll live, but every day will be soul-crushing, mind-grinding futility. All of life is striving after the wind. You'll exhaust yourself doing it, and you'll get nothing for it. Like our kids, we used to watch them chasing pigeons through the street. It was entertaining, but they never got one. And if they had, it would have been kind of gross. Pointless. You'll get nothing out of it. It really is this bad. I remember noticing something of this even as a kid, playing with Legos. Loved to build things. Loved to build little empires in my mind with Legos. It didn't matter if the pieces went together, how many different sets, space and Robin Hood and pirates, could make amazing little fantasy lands. And the worst part about building things or playing with Legos, the very worst part of it, finishing it. It was done. Now what? That thing I had spent hours trying to build, looking forward to, didn't do anything. You get a new car finally, and your best friend gets a nicer car. As a kid, you look forward to eating your fill of certain foods, eating your fill of junk food, or staying up way late, and then you get to be an adult, and you do those things a few times and realize, why was I so excited about this? And brothers and sisters, this lesson is not just for unbelievers. It's true for Christians as well. Maybe there's a sense in which it's even more true for Christians. It's true in the church. It's true for pastors. If you read Christian material today, especially those geared at the church, we read about near epidemic levels of burnout for pastors. I'm convinced that one of the reasons for this is the failure to take seriously the lessons of Ecclesiastes. Even church, even pastoral ministry is under this curse of futility, meaninglessness, pointlessness, vanity. Look, it doesn't matter how godly you are. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how much of the Bible you understand or have memorized. You don't get away from futility. You don't get out of this lesson. Life is inescapably futile. We will be passing out complimentary antidepressants after the service. There is hope, but not yet. Let me push this one step further. Like Ecclesiastes, the whole of Ecclesiastes, but also Ecclesiastes 1, makes it painfully clear. If you don't feel this futility, you're doing it wrong. If you're happy, content, unshakable, unflappable, you're not taking life seriously. The Christian life is also futile. You're not supposed to be happy in this life. You're not supposed to be content in this life. It's not supposed to be easy. We're supposed to be driven near mad with frustration at this world and its vanity, its pointlessness, its meaninglessness, its futility. It's supposed to get in our heads and make us go crazy. We're not supposed to have the strength and understanding to make sense of this ourselves. Futility can be a powerful teacher, but only if we're willing to stop and listen to the lesson. Meaninglessness can teach us something. I think it's a 1960s film, On the Beach, with Gregory Peck. Anyone see it? On the Beach, Gregory Peck? Very cheerful film about a post-apocalyptic world. Nuclear war takes place, everybody's dead except for Australia, and the cloud is coming to them. Spoiler, end of the film, everybody's dead. I don't mean everyone in the story. All of humanity is dead. I love happy endings. And the point is not, oh, we're all going to die, that's it. The point is, don't get involved in nuclear weapons, don't get involved in nuclear war, because the end result is everybody dies. Whether or not you agree with the politics of the film, it's a powerful message. The pointlessness is intended to teach something. The point is not to make us like Statler and Waldorf, those greatest of all Muppets, the ones up in the gallery throwing snide comments. Real Statler and Waldorfs are kind of annoying, and they're often pretty destructive. That's not the point. The point is not to make us cynical and jaded or view everything through an ironic lens. The point is to make us take seriously the way this world is, as we'll see, the way this world is by God's design. The point of Ecclesiastes is to look us straight in the face and make us come to grips with what we see, to make us see what we actually see and acknowledge what we actually feel. Now, I don't want to make you more like me. I can be fairly cynical. Put a happy face over it to cover it sometimes. I don't want to rob you of joy. But here's the paradox in Ecclesiastes. You cannot be happy. You cannot be content. You cannot be satisfied until you work through Ecclesiastes. Until you've wrestled with this. Until you've banged your head against a brick wall in frustration. Why is everything so messed up? You cannot find happiness and contentment and satisfaction until you go through that door. Until you wrestle through that problem. Until you've grappled with the messiness, the sheer senselessness of this life. You cannot be happy, especially as a Christian. We are meant to be annoyed by this. We're meant to be frustrated at our lives. It's a feature, not a bug. It's not just important for you individually or for us as a church. It's also critical for our evangelism. Until we understand futility and meaninglessness, how on earth are we supposed to share the gospel with those in the world around us? I remember 20 years ago, it was God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now it's still he gets us. Think for a minute. For someone who's been broken on the wheel of life in a sin-cursed world, what the heck does it matter that he gets me? Who cares? If he's big enough that he could have done something about it, he's obviously evil. And if he's not powerful enough to have changed it, then why on earth would I trust my soul to him? He gets us. That does nothing for us. I don't care. Other people have said they loved me and they did awful things to me. Until we take seriously that Ecclesiastes is this world, our evangelism will be just as pointless as any other religion, even though we have the truth. Real people, flesh and blood, mind, will, and affections people are crying out, groaning under this futility. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He gets us. Simply doesn't cut it. Especially in a town like Bloomington. With all of the self-indulgence, all of the debauchery, and all of the pain and suffering that comes the other side of that. Pain and suffering that so many people here speak profoundly to. unless we can take life in this world seriously, what we're doing here is as pointless as anything else. So what is the point of this pointless book? Pointlessly writing about all the utter pointlessness of everything in this pointless life? This brings us to the third and final point. Verse 18, echoes of Eden. Echoes of Eden. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. By the way, Ecclesiastes is beautifully written. This isn't just philosophy. This is poetry. This is art. That, by the way, is a hint that life isn't only futility. All of life is futile, but it isn't only futility. Why take the effort to beautifully think through and craft a book to get people to understand that it doesn't really matter? The inherent logic, the beauty, the poetry, the riches of Ecclesiastes point us to the fact that there's more to life than just futility. But we still have to reckon with the fact that all of life is futility. Verse 18 reminds us with haunting tunes that we live the other side of the fall. We live after sin, after Adam's sin. We too live as exiles from Eden. You see, there's more to Ecclesiastes than meets the eye. On the surface level, Ecclesiastes seems very cynical. A commentator from it was a Victorian English vicar, whose commentaries on Scripture and his thoughts on Scripture and ministry are often fantastic. But when he gets to Ecclesiastes, he's just too Victorian. He just can't make sense. Ecclesiastes is made for people with a bit of a postmodern mindset. You have to be a little bit hard-bitten, a little bit jaundiced in your perspective to understand Ecclesiastes. But if you can accept what it's saying, if you can work with what the teacher is trying to teach us, man, it opens up. There's so much more to Ecclesiastes than meets the eye. You have to pay attention. You have to look closely. You have to listen carefully. You have to read slowly. You have to meditate on the passage. I remember years ago hearing a pastor talk about wisdom literature being a bit like sucking on hard candy. Jolly Ranchers. Love Jolly Ranchers. So sad they don't make cinnamon ones anymore. But Jolly Ranchers, just stick it in the corner of your mouth and suck on it for a long time until little sharp, pointy things puncture your tongue. The hard candy, you mull on it and just let the juices fill your mouth. Oh, Ecclesiastes, for much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Think about that this week. There are things you can't unknow. There are things you can't unsee. There are experiences you can't unexperience. Just think about that. And the whole of this book is like that. Meditate on it slowly. And when you do, you will hear Genesis 3 throughout Ecclesiastes. Can you hear the echo in verse 18? The echo of that first man and woman in that garden paradise. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Can you hear the echo? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And to Adam the Lord said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Ecclesiastes is absolutely steeped in Genesis 3. We live in a world of knowledge, and yet not wisdom. What was the tree called that Adam and Eve were commanded not to eat of? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not knowledge as in information, as in facts, as in data. Knowledge as in experience. Adam ate and comprehended good, but even more evil. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And this isn't some self-indulgent comment that life is really hard for smart people. This is instead a warning. There are things we can't unsee, feelings we can't unfeel, experiences we can't unexperience, deeds we can't undo. And the author is trying to warn us. He's reminding us of Genesis 3. He's warning us, look back to the very beginning. Look back to the beginning of human existence, to the back of God, the beginning of God's word. Listen to those echoes, those faint melodies that we hear down through the centuries. Dear friends, listen to Genesis 3 echoing through Ecclesiastes. You see, the good news of Christianity starts with some very bad news first. The good news of Christianity starts with the bad news that we have sinned. Like Adam and Eve, we have disobeyed God. And there is a coming judgment for our sin. That's why all people die, but death is only the beginning of that paying the price for our sins. Payment that must last for all eternity. But even in Genesis 3:15, even at the very beginning when Adam has sinned, God immediately promises to man that he will fix this. He will make right what Adam has broken. He will send someone to undo everything that Adam has done. Even at the very beginning, moments after Adam and Eve have been made aware forever of their sin and the knowledge of good and evil, God promises to send Jesus, who would live a perfect life, whereas we live lives completely of corruption, and that he would suffer and die in the place of all who would seek his mercy and ask him to forgive their sins. And if you're not a Christian, what you need to hear most this morning is this: turn to Jesus, repent of your sins, ask him to save you, and find meaning and purpose and happiness and satisfaction like you've never dreamed were possible. I may not know anything else about you this morning, but I know this: you have sinned and you have suffered. And the solution to both is found only in Jesus. And brothers and sisters, those of you who have acknowledged this, who've admitted your sins to Jesus, you have called out for his mercy, you have sought his grace, you have experienced the transforming power of his Spirit. Understand this. The teacher doesn't tease this all out now. In some ways, this is getting way ahead of ourselves, but understand this. All of this futility, all of this meaninglessness, all of this vanity and sheer pointlessness of human existence is actually God's kindness. How awful would it be if sin had no consequences? How awful would it have been if God had lied and the serpent was right? How disastrous would it be if our sin actually brought the satisfaction that it promised? How much uglier would this world be if there were no consequences for our rebellion against God? You see, the Genesis 3 curse of futility isn't a bug. It's a feature. Futility is baked into every aspect of this miserable human existence to point us back to the only one who can save, to the only one who can help us make sense out of all of this. We're meant to be completely baffled and bewildered and overwhelmed by this life, so we turn back to God. This, like we sing in O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, is how God makes safe the way that leads on high, opens back the path to paradise. Through taking seriously the curse in Genesis 3, the curse of sin and death and utter futility, so that we come back to God. A Puritan writer, Matthew Henry, makes this observation about Genesis 3. Notice a mixture of mercy in this sentence. Adam himself is not cursed as the serpent was, but only the ground for his sake. God had blessings in him, and he had blessings in store for him. Therefore, Adam is not directly and immediately cursed, but as it were, secondhand. He is yet above ground. He's still alive. The earth does not open up and swallow him up. Only he continues alive, degenerating from his first purity and righteousness. So the earth continues to be where he lives, and yet it is still fruitful and beautiful for him. This curse upon the earth, which cut off all expectations of happiness in things below, is intended to direct him and give him life so that he may look for bliss and satisfaction only in things above. Henry continues, this labor of sweat and futility is now our duty, which we must faithfully perform. We are required to work, not as creatures only, but as criminals. It is part of our sentence. The uneasiness and weariness with labor are our just punishment. We must patiently submit to and not complain of. They are far less than our sin deserves. This weariness, this pointlessness, this vanity, this meaninglessness is a righteous punishment for sinners who have dared defy the living God of the universe. And yet, even in futility, there is a seed of God's mercy and kindness, pointing us back to him, showing us the way home. The teacher is urging us to listen not just to Eden, but to listen to his own experience, though he shrinks away from using all of these personal examples in the book. He's urging us, listen to me. Don't do what I did. Don't learn these lessons the hard way. Don't suffer the way I have suffered. Learn from Ecclesiastes and find out how not to live. But as we'll see throughout the book, also how to live. He's urging us, spare yourself the pain and suffering. Don't learn the hard way. In other words, there is a point to all of this pointlessness. Let me close with a few brief applications. First, let me urge you this week, talk to a good Christian friend, someone you trust, someone who's spiritually mature, about the hard things in your life. If you're married, talk to your spouse, but don't just talk to your spouse. Men, find a godly brother. Women, find a godly sister. And talk about the hard things that God has placed in your life, maybe today, maybe in the past. Be honest about the difficulty, the wrestling, the grappling with the vanity and meaninglessness and pointlessness of this life. And then talk about how God has used pain in your past for your good today. Begin to connect some of those dots. All of us can see how God has done some things in our past that we wish hadn't happened. Things that we wish weren't true, experiences we wish we hadn't gone through, sins we wish we hadn't committed. God has used pain that has come to us from outside or pain that's come to us as a result of our own choices. All of us have pain and hurt and guilt and shame in our past. But if you're a Christian, all of us can see how God has used those things to create something better, to create something beautiful, something good in us today. Talk with a godly brother or sister about that. Do that this week. Second, if you are wrestling with this futility right now, as many are, there are some pretty significant difficulties in this congregation right now. If you are wrestling with this futility now, meditate on the Psalms. Psalm 73, Psalm 74, Psalm 42, man, the whole book of Psalms. Meditate on the Psalms. We sang a 20 scheme song this morning. Listen to their music. They're wrestling with that. Come back to Scripture and the parts where God's Word gives voice to our experiences of frustration in this vain and cursed world. And then third, reflect on God's goodness, even through the pain. This coming week, don't miss how God is good and how God has been good. It could be little things. It could be big things. But part of responding to futility as a Christian means coming back to God and looking at Genesis 3 is not just God grinding our face in the dust, but God lovingly and mercifully working to restore us. Talk with others about the pain in your life. Meditate on the Psalms in your suffering today. And then reflect on God's goodness, even through the pain now. For while it is true that he who increases in knowledge increases sorrow, it's also true that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as we fear God and learn to understand his paths as they are traced through Scripture, then we find not just knowledge and experience, we find true wisdom and the ability to make sense out of this senseless world. Let's pray.